Well, we turn the page of one chapter of Romans. Now we enter into another section, Romans chapter 1. So we'll go ahead and get started. So we finished the greeting and the introduction of the Apostle Paul last time we were together that covered verses 1 through 15. So now we enter into a new section based upon the outline which I gave. We are dealing with Roman numeral 2, the theme of Romans, found in verses 16 through 18a. And I will explain why we stop at 18a as opposed to verse 18 or verse 17. We actually covered that in our introductory remarks, but we're going to go over it once again. Now, I want to bring something out in regards to the breakdown of the theme. We covered this before, and based upon the amount of deer in headlights that I saw out there in the congregation, I thought I would go over this again. But when you take a look at this section concerning the theme of the book of Romans, verses 16 through 18a, you have Paul in verse 16, and he talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. Then in verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel, and that it fulfills the scripture, the justification shall live by faith. In verse 18, he deals with the fact that the wrath of God has been revealed. Verse 18a. Now, what I wanted you to see is that the following section, from verse 18b through chapter 3, verse 20, he deals with verse 18 and explains it. Okay? And after that, he deals with verse number 17. After this section between 18b, chapter 3, verse 20, he explains verse 17, chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21. This is just a personal observation on my part. You're not going to find this anywhere else but my own creative mind. Okay? And so, what I also noticed is that the power of God that's mentioned in verse 16a, it is explained in chapter 8, verses 1 through 39, concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And 16b, verse 16b, he explains the concept to the Jew first and also to the Greek in chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. I hope you can read that. So, verse 18 is the springboard. It acts as the hinge by which he starts to break down the theme in verses 16, 17, and 18. That's just, again, my own personal observation. And I thought it was cool, unless I'm very creative, but I thought it was cool how it was laid out, and I wanted to share that with you. So, I want to take a look at the theme in verses 16, 17, and 18, and we're only going to get done with verse 16 tonight. And there's plenty to cover there. And so I want to pray
before we get started. Holy Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. And it's our heart's desire to minister Christ to Your people. We have manna to give them. But without the blessing of God, my manna has worms in it. And we need bread from heaven. And I pray and acknowledge to You that I'm not capable of ministering Christ to anyone, much less myself. And so I call upon Thy Holy Spirit to do the impossible task of taking Christ and breaking the bread of life and feed Him to our souls. We pray that our hearts might enjoy Jesus, see Jesus, worship Jesus, feast on Jesus. Help us to enjoy the Passover Lamb, as we present ourselves as the unleavened bread. Feast with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to read this section, verses 16 through 18. And Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, I don't know about you, but there are two hard nuts to crack in these three verses. And I don't know if there was any difficulty, Pastor Tommy, in your ministry in any time in which you covered these verses where you ran into trouble. Did you? Was there anything particular that you remember that stood out in your mind about these verses that you had a hard time dealing with? I'm interested about your thoughts on that. Okay, well, I struggled with it. How about you, Brother Mark? You've been preaching through it. Was there anything that you found difficult to get a handle on out of these three verses? Right, well, you nailed the first one. That's a difficult portion of Scripture, and we're going to try and crack that nut. But it won't be tonight, it'll be next week, by the grace of God. The second nut may not appear so obvious to you, but it has to do with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I was doing okay with it until I recognized that the Greek word for is revealed is the same Greek word revealed from faith to faith in verse 17. Both those words are in the present active tense. Actually, if I'm not mistaken, it's in the present passive tense. And so that tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed today in a way in which it's not been revealed prior. Well, how is that happening? So we'll get to that in about 2 weeks from now. So I had struggled with those two verses, and we've been researching it, studying it, looking at it from different angles. And I may even call on some of you, such as Mark Woodruff and Pastor, to give your thoughts about those verses as we come to them. As of right now, we're going to deal with verse 16. And in verse 16, Paul states very clearly that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the word power is a word you're familiar with. Comes from the Greek word dunamis, dynamite. It's the dynamite of God. The gospel is the dynamite of God. And in this section, between verses 16 through 18, Paul names two reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And you may disagree with me about this, but I'm just going to lay it out there and I'll explain to you why as we go along as to the reason I am taking this position. The first reason why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel is found in verse 16, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The second reason is that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. I did not mention verse number 17 for a reason I'll explain later. So, first of all, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the dynamite of God unto salvation. The only medium by which the power of God flows is through the preaching of the cross of Christ. I want someone to read chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18 and verse 24. Sister Linda, chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18 and 24.
Oh, you got to borrow some glasses? I got a pair.
That's correct, ma'am. Very good, young lady. So in verse 18, Paul's telling the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so, if you look at verse 23 to introduce verse 24, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified in opposition to the fact that the Jews require a sign in verse 22 and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But the message that Paul's preaching is contrary to the aspirations of both Jews and Greeks alike, and that message is Christ crucified. And Christ crucified is, as a result, a stumbling block to the Jews in verse 23 and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, the called of God, the effectual call, the call of the Holy Spirit, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, the only medium by which the power of God flows is through the preaching of the cross of Christ. In addition, the gospel, hold your finger there in 1 Corinthians, the gospel is the power of God, because it is tied to the person of Christ, who is the power of God. Is that not what Paul just said? Look at verse 24 again. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. So the reason why the gospel is the power of God is because the gospel is tied to the person of Christ, who is the very power of God. Now, our pastor Tommy mentioned the right hand of the Lord last week. And he told us what that meant. That meant that God's acting in power. Typically, the right hand is stronger than the left hand, unless you're Southpaw, and then you're just unbiblical. But the right hand of God speaks of God's authority and God's power, but it speaks more than that. When God refers to His right hand, He's talking about the one sitting at the right hand.
It is Jesus Christ. When God got something that needs to be done, He uses the right hand of God, the one who is endued with all power in heaven and in earth, and that is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I just wanted to build on the foundation that Pastor had laid to set me up for this. And so, the gospel is the power of God because it is tied to the person of Christ. And because Jesus Christ is Himself co-eternal with the Father and declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, back in chapter 1 of Romans, verse number 4, we covered that in one of our messages, that because this is true according to the Spirit of holiness in verse 4, Jesus thus possesses the same attributes and characteristics as God Himself, making everything He is and has ever done infinite in value and worth. When Jesus suffered, He not only suffered as a man, but He also suffered as the Son of God. His sufferings knew no limits and boundaries, being infinite in nature. As such, one drop of the blood of Christ is all that was needed to save a world of sinners. Yet according to His infinite and boundless grace, God provided a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And whatever God does, He does in abundance. Therefore, the deity of Jesus Christ provided in eternal merit, infinite righteousness, and limitless satisfaction to the eternal demands of God's law and justice. The gospel message underscores the requirement of making Jesus Christ divine because it alone makes His vicarious death satisfactory. His atonement is therefore called by some divines as the satisfaction. And there's a reference suggesting that in Numbers, chapter number 35. Numbers, chapter number 35, verses 31 and 32. Sister Susie, would you be so kind as to read it for us, please? Numbers chapter 35, verses 31 and 32. Okay, so in these two verses, the commandment is given to not take any satisfaction. He's not talking about an emotional satisfaction. He's talking about a ransom in to remove the charges and to vanquish the guilt laid upon a murderer. And all of us are murderers in one form or another. And God has provided a ransom. And that ransom is called the satisfaction. It is a reference to the propitiatory work, the redemptive work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfies the justice of God and ransoms the people of God that were given to Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. Jesus Christ is God's satisfaction. And when we are saved by the grace of God, the sinner is satisfied with Jesus. Are you satisfied with Jesus? And therefore, the message
as we return to Romans chapter number 1, the message of Calvary is the means by which the infinite merits of Christ and His power are expressed. God chose that the power and riches of Christ be put on display during His greatest moment of weakness, poverty, and shame. Only the eye, quickened by grace, can behold such things. This is not true for the lost religious church member. In addition, Paul describes the gospel of Christ in verse number 16 to be the power of God unto salvation. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." So you see the connection here between Christ and the power of God. But it's not only just saying that Jesus is the power of God, but Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God is not only designed to be expressed, but also it is designed to be effectual. This is important because if a sinner is going to be saved, it is going to take the power of God to save him. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ displayed the intrinsic power of His Spirit of holiness as the Son of God, as referenced in verse 4. There at the cross, the omnipotence of the Son met the omnipotence of the Father, the one as the hammer of justice, and the other the anvil, the judge and executioner on the one side, and the satisfaction and the sacrifice on the other. There Christ presented Himself to God in all of His glory as the divine satisfaction. This Christ does, self-sufficient in divine merit, divine worth, and divine power. In power, divine power, the power of the Son of God, Christ Jesus secures the salvation of His people. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Calvary was never meant to be a dead-end street, having exercised divine omnipotence, just to leave the outcome to the whim and the decisions of men. And because there is an eternal union between Jesus Christ and His people, as a result of electing grace, the divine power of Christ's value and merits are applied immediately on the cross, securing the salvation of an innumerable host called the elect of God. The redemptive quality of Christ guaranteed the salvation of all those chosen in Jesus Christ. So the power of the gospel is not only stated to be being expressive and effectual, but also it is intended to be experienced. The power of Christ displayed at the cross. Get this. If you haven't heard of what I said this evening, understand this. The power of Christ displayed at the cross guaranteed the reception of saving faith to those in Christ Jesus. Why do sinners believe the gospel when they believe the gospel? It is because of Calvary. Calvary purchased that grace of faith for them. It was given to them in Christ Jesus on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is obligated to honor that transaction. And what does the Holy Spirit have to do?
He has to go yonder in time at the predetermined place of which God has determined to save the sinner, and he takes the grace of faith bought at Calvary, and he regenerates the sinner and births faith into his heart as he hears the gospel of Christ preached. I want to say this to you and ask you a question. Has God ever worked saving faith in your hearts? Is it a divine work, or is it something you conjured up?
Is your faith the byproduct of Calvary's blood or the energy of your flesh? This verse is not teaching that saving faith is the cause or the initiator of the power of God. It is describing that those who have believed the gospel are indeed recipients of the saving merits of Jesus Christ. The saving power of the gospel must express itself by saving faith. And therefore, the gospel demands that all men everywhere repent from their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and accept everything that the Scriptures testify concerning Him. Saving faith is essential. If the power and the benefits of the gospel are to be realized, the only evidence that God has given to indicate that one is indeed an elect of God is how an individual responds to the gospel. Those that believe the gospel and repent of their sins give testimony that they have received the power of God. And those that have never truly believed in the gospel of Christ and through unbelief rejected His terms of surrender and have not the salvation that comes from the power of God. Now I want to ask you, are you one of the elect of God? What have you done with the gospel? What is your reaction to the message of the crucified Christ every time He is preached? Have you ever closed with Christ by faith? Have you ever received the atonement? Have you ever surrendered your life in obedience to Jesus Christ? Or have you dodged all of these issues and evaded them? Have you banished these thoughts from your mind? Have you decided to climb some other wall in order to be saved? Those that have done this have no proof whatsoever that they are one of the elect of God. No proof that Christ died for them, and consequently, no proof that they have received any power of salvation. Thus, the saving power of the gospel can only be experienced and evidenced by true saving faith. The power of God is also encompassing. Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Being that the Jewish people were recipients of the promises of God, the Scriptures, and the womb which provided the Savior, Paul made it known to the Romans that he made his business to make the evangelism of the Jews a priority whenever possible. But he made it very clear that the gospel was not to be restricted to the Jew alone. Paul had witnessed the power of the gospel in the salvation of people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And this was a fact that they themselves could not deny. They, too, were benefactors of the same message. And this message, therefore, has a spirit of evangelism at its core, which would endorse Paul's endeavors to minister to and among them. And such a statement was designed to address any controversies
involving the future of Israel and the relationship that the Jews and Gentiles had together in the gospel. And he elaborates that later on in chapters 9 through 11. Paul is aware that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and he was not ashamed of it. The reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel is because he recognized the power of Christ that was put on display in his atoning death. He witnessed the supremacy of Christ during his conversion and those of others. He saw the saving faith created out of nowhere in the hearts of the ungodly, including that of his own, by the power of the gospel. Paul saw the gospel as something that was worthy of being promoted throughout the race of man. But this is not true everywhere, because the world considers the gospel, God's means of salvation, to be nothing but foolishness. And those who consider it to be so will be destroyed by the same stone that the builders have rejected. And that is the reason why the gospel is under attack. It is being distorted and neglected and replaced. The reason why preachers cannot preach Christ crucified is because they can't preach someone they don't know. And when the true saints of God come together as the flock of God, what are they coming to hear? All I hear is pep talks. And they're always trying to address the personal needs of the congregation and comfort them in all of their distresses and their heartaches. I remember one time, early on in my Christian walk down here in Georgia, early in our marriage, it was during our first pregnancy with my wife, and she was in the hospital. And I don't even remember what it was. Only thing I knew was I was working 7 days a week, going to school full time, trying to raise a family. My wife was sick. I was tired. I was wore out. I was just under a burden. And I called Pastor David up, told him what was going on. He said a very simple word to me that just encouraged me. He said, "Well, thank God for God." And that just resonated in me. When we come together, the thing that the saints of God got to hear to help them face another day is the message concerning Jesus Christ. We are not called to curtail to the needs of men. We are called to preach the gospel. God help us to preach Jesus Christ with the anointing of God. And as we do that, God will encourage the saints. He'll give them grace. They'll know that He cares. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost of God. And you're given hope, but it doesn't come through any other medium, come through any other message. It comes through the gospel message, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Unto the Jew first, and also unto the Greek. I ask you tonight, has there ever been a time where you experienced saving faith? What proof do you have that you are chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world? You would just assume you are? Is there no evidence whatsoever that you have experienced the power of God that produces saving faith? That's all I got. Pastor Tommy, I would ask you to close and comment as you so desire.